Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Luke 21. Starting in Luke 22, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for what is classically called the Last Supper. It'll take us a couple of weeks to talk about that particular event and all the theology that surrounds it and all the different stuff that was said and that occurs. But Luke very purposefully juxtaposes Luke 21 against what we call Luke 22. These last statements of Jesus are the last statements he makes about his eventual return and the wrap-up of the world. And then you go right from that to his final meal and then to the crucifixion. So these words have a great deal of importance. These are the things that he chose to say among the last things he said prior to his death. So we're going to start at like verse 25. Well, not like verse 25. We'll start right at verse 25. That'll give us a little context to get into verse 29, which is where the new information comes in. And then from verse 34 forward, we're one more time forced to talk eschatologically. So we'll do some more eschatology this morning and compare Jesus' words to his 12 against Paul's approach to the church, and we'll see which parts of these words apply to us. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after these things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near, draws close. Whose redemption is drawing close right there?
Israel's
redemption. It is the regathering of Israel, the establishment of the kingdom, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah that are in view here, that are in focus here. It's very common. You can pick up, I can go home right now and pick up four commentaries off my shelf that will take that passage and say that that's written to the church, and it's saying when you see these things come to pass, look up, because that means that Jesus is coming back to get his church, that these are rapture verses. Again, that doesn't fit historically. It doesn't fit contextually. There is no church yet. There's been no introduction of Gentiles into the covenant yet. At this point, Jesus is talking to his people exclusively. He's talking to his apostles, his disciples, his followers before the cross, before the institution of the new covenant. This is still under the heading of him saying, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go into any of the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the kingdom of God is nigh. Only within Israel has the gospel spread at all so far. Do you catch all that? Historically, as he's speaking here, prior to the cross, all the good news that he has brought so far has only been preached within the confines of national Israel. So the notion that in the middle of talking to Israel about Israel and the promises of Israel's prophets, that he would suddenly leap to the notion of a Gentile church and the rapture of a Gentile church, a notion as of yet not introduced and completely unknown to his listeners, and yet we're supposed to believe that he just kind of launched into that strange territory at this moment and began talking about the church. You can't read the Bible through 21st century Gentile eyes and think that all of it applies to you, because it just doesn't. This applies to Israel exclusively. Israel, when they see these things happening, Israel, when they see the sun and the moon and the stars go dark, Israel, when they see the sign of the Son of Man appear in the heavens, Israel is then going to know that the time of Jacob's trouble, that's what Jeremiah calls it, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again on the earth, Jacob will be delivered out of it, because God has always kept a remnant of Israel that he will take into the millennial period. I know I'm talking in shorthand and talking very fast, and if I'm dusting anybody in the room going, wait, I didn't get that concept, let me know. But we've been teaching on this extensively on Wednesday nights and tying all these pieces together on Sunday, and I think you can see by now how all these pieces really do fit together. All the divergent puzzle pieces all fit together very consistently to form an overview, a theology, an eschatology that fits a very consistent pattern, which is that the church, once it is gone and the times of the Gentiles are closed, then Christ returns. Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. They'll weep as one weeps over their only son. And he comes back to establish and set up the kingdom. And that's the introduction of the 1,000 years of peace on earth, when the Messiah comes back and keeps all the promises made to national Israel throughout the Old Testament. And that is the most natural, consistent reading of what's actually in the Bible. But there are plenty of folk who want to read it through 21st century Gentile eyes and say everything in there somehow applies to me. And no, it doesn't. This particular passage applies to Israel specifically and exclusively. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, because your redemption, the redemption of Israel, promised by Isaiah, promised by Jeremiah, promised by Zechariah, promised by Ezekiel, the kingdom to come that is promised by Hosea, all of those promises have to come to fruition at some point, and that's what Jesus is promising here. When you see the Son of Man coming back, then you know that God is going to keep all those promises. So then verse 29, and he spoke a parable to them and said, behold the fig tree, and behold all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and you know of yourselves that summer is now close at hand. So he's saying you know how to read the natural signs. You know how to read nature. You can walk outside at the end of winter and you see the little shoots and the little buds on the tree. And when you see that, you know summer's coming. We're smart enough to know that. We can walk outside and see the clouds gathering and go, it's going to rain. We know that. We know it's going to rain because here come the clouds. That's just not that difficult. So Jesus applies that and says, so likewise, verse 31, so likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, then know you that the kingdom of God is close at hand. Notice that language. Then you'll know that the kingdom of God is close at hand. Kingdom of God language. We spent a lot of time working on kingdom of God language, probably about a year ago. But kingdom of God language is very specific. That's very Israelitish language. And despite the amillennial view that says the kingdom is right now, and that Jesus is somehow sitting on David's throne in heaven right now, despite the fact that David never ruled in heaven, and I don't know how you could call the throne at the right hand of God somehow David's throne. David never occupied that throne. David's throne is the throne over regathered national Israel. And so for Jesus to sit on David's throne, he must be ruling over Israel, or else that language is completely void of any kind of real meaning. And so he says, look, when you see these things come to pass, then know that the kingdom of God is close. It's coming. Here comes the kingdom of God. Now, if he's saying in the future, at some event in the future, when you, Israel, see the sun and the moon darkened, and you see the sign of the Son of Man in the skies, then you know that the kingdom of God is drawing close. If he put it out in the future, can the kingdom of God be right now present with the age that we live in right now? Is the church the kingdom of God? No, it absolutely cannot be. Are we the recipients of the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith? Yeah, sure. But does that mean there's nothing else to do in God's economy? That everything that's supposed to be done has been done? It's all wrapped up in 70 AD and we're now living in the kingdom? I like John Riesinger's comment. He said, if this really is the kingdom and if amillennialism is completely right, I want to sing, is that all there is? Because if this is the kingdom, I've enjoyed as much of the kingdom as I can stand so far. I'm kind of looking forward to a better version of the kingdom. And if this is the kingdom that Jesus is ruling and reigning over, then that means that this is the period during which Satan is bound so that he can deceive the nations no longer, according to Revelation 20. Does it feel right now like Satan is bound and not deceiving the nations? All you got to do is watch the news or go to the Drudge Report any day or flip on Fox or turn on CNBC. There's plenty of deception going on out there, is my point. There's plenty of people out there disseminating a whole lot of stuff, lies, spin, craziness going on out there. And there are certainly a whole lot of people talking about God and saying some really genuinely terrible things about him. Deceiving people into believing lies about God that simply cannot be true. Now look, that was true in Paul's day. Paul had to write to the Galatians and say, who has bewitched you? Who has brought this other gospel and told you about this other Jesus? He ended up saying there are some that will pervert the gospel of Christ. It was true in Paul's day. It's true today. I see no indication that the devil is bound right now. And by the way, if this is as good as it gets and the devil is bound right now, then I am even more corrupt and depraved than I originally thought. Because I would like to believe that at least some of the influences that are coming my way are because the prince of the power of the air is still active in the world and feeding me all of this imagery through the multiple ways that we choose to entertain ourselves. If that's not true, if the devil's bound and he's not behind any of the stuff that's on TV and in the movies and running around in magazines, filling your head with all those images and ideas, if it's not the devil doing it, then we human beings are really, really, truly, desperately more corrupt than even I gave us credit for. No, the only answer is that Jesus was consistent, Jesus was right, Jesus was telling the truth, and he said, when you, Israel, see all these signs in the heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars darkened, when you see the sign of the Son of Man returning in great glory and clouds of glory, when you see those things, then you know that the kingdom is drawing close. It's a future event. It's yet to come. This is not the kingdom. And there's no way that you can convince me that this is the pinnacle of God's work on planet Earth. So then, verse 32, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until it's all fulfilled. We've talked the last few weeks now about preteristic thinkers who want to say that in 70 AD everything was wrapped up. That's one of the key verses they go to. And they say, but look, he said right here, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. In 40 years as a generation, he was talking to people right there, then contemporary with the time he was walking and talking in. So clearly he was saying, within 40 years of me saying this, everything has to come to pass. You go 40 years, you're at 70 AD, the temple of Jerusalem falls, there it is. That's the fulfillment of everything he was saying. Except that the sun and the moon didn't go dark, and the sign of the Son of Man and returning in clouds of glory. None of that happened. But that phrase, this generation shall not pass, that's it. That's what it means. However, there are plenty of other very valid and good explanations for that verse that the preterists just don't want to entertain. I'll let you know what those are, and then we can once again kind of dismiss that preteristic view. First off, when he says this generation shall not pass, it's in the context of him saying, so likewise, when you see these things come to pass, you know that the kingdom of God is at hand. Verily I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation that sees all these things come to pass will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. In other words, the generation that is on earth when this stuff starts is the same generation that will be on earth when this stuff ends. That these things are going to happen quickly. We've certainly seen from our Revelation and Daniel study that it's a 7-year period. It's going to happen quickly. He doesn't need 40 years to get it all done. When it starts, it's going to happen in such rapid succession that the generation that sees it begin is the same generation that's going to see it wrap up and end. That is also a perfectly valid view of this verse. You've got your Greek parallel version with it. What else can the word generation mean there? What's the word in the Greek?
It's genea.
Which can also mean?
Race.
It is race. Exactly right. Very good. Well done. Jesus, just as legitimately, because he's talking to Israelites, because he's talking to the Jewish people, to the Israelitish people, they have said, what will be the sign of your return? When will we know that you're coming? What will be the sign of all these things? His concluding statement is, and this race, this people group, the Israelites, will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. That is just as legitimate an interpretation of that verse. Now, think about it. If legitimately that word means this race of people, you Israelites, will not disappear until all this stuff is wrapped up. but you're a preterist and you want to get rid of that, you end up having to say, okay, it means generation, and generation means 40 years, and therefore we'll just ignore the just as legitimate interpretation of that word as this race of people, this group of people. But if you're willing to read it through its historic eyes, which is Jesus talking to a specific group of people, Israelites, then I prefer the equally valid and I think far preferable interpretation of that verse, which is that Jesus is saying, look, all these things are going to happen, and there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and there's going to be famines, and you're going to be given up to judges, and you're going to be hated for my name's sake, and you're going to be hated of all the people on the earth. But I have good news for you, despite the fact that you're going to go through all those troubles and the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and the famines and the floods and all the bad stuff is going to happen. But the good news is this race of people, you Israelites, will not pass from the earth until all of this is fulfilled, which includes the coming of the kingdom. Because this generation, this race of people, will not pass until it's all been accomplished. You understand that? And that is just as valid an interpretation, and I think, contextually, a much more consistent interpretation. So the next time you bump into an intelligent preterist who yanks that verse out and says, what about this? Because that's one of their favorite places. Oh, this generation will not pass. Generation is 40 years. That takes you to 70 AD. Where's your futurism now? The answer is that word doesn't mean what you think it means. The English interpretation says generation. Go back and look at it in the Greek. And just as validly, it is this people group, this group of Israelites will not pass. So he's saying to the Israelites, when you see all these things come to pass, then you raise up your heads because the kingdom is coming. And I promise you that you, these people, these Israelites, will not pass until this is all fulfilled. Why is it important to know that Israel cannot pass till it's all fulfilled? Because they're the very people who have all those promises. And God must keep all those promises to those very people, or you have no guarantee he'll keep his promise to you. But our God is a consistent, faithful God who makes promises to specific people and keeps them with specific people and will, by his sovereign providential hand, make sure that when the end of the age comes and the times of the Gentiles are closed, there will still be Israelites with whom he can keep those promises because he's faithful. So this people group, this race, these Israelites will not pass till it's all wrapped up. And by the way, human history so far shows that to be true. Now remember, the 10 northern tribes disappear after the Assyrian captivity and move off into the Gentile world and are called from that point forward the lost sheep or the lost tribes. And it's only Judah and Benjamin that you've got right now over there establishing the nation of Israel, but you've still got Judah and Benjamin there. There's two of the 12 tribes right there, identifiable. Now in their own nation, back in Jerusalem, the Jews are over there. And consistently, as we talked about on Wednesday, consistently, people have tried to eradicate them. People have tried to destroy them. To this very day, they're surrounded by their ancient enemies that continue to try to push them into the sea, and yet they continue to exist. How is that? And why in the book of Revelation can an angel come down with the mark of God in his hand and find 144,000 of them and name them by name, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes? Because they will continue to exist until the end. God is keeping his providential hand on them to keep them there till the end. Yes?
It's not just people that have tried to destroy the Jews. It's Satan that's tried to do it in order to prove God a liar.
Absolutely.
If he can bust him on that point.
Sure, absolutely. Good theological term, if he can bust him on that point. No, it's absolutely true. Think about the systematic attempt to destroy these people that has continued all the way through history. I don't care if you're talking Nebuchadnezzar or whether you're talking Hitler. You're talking about from 50 years ago to 2800 years ago. And before that, the Egyptians that tried to destroy that. Think about all the people groups through the years and Satan himself who have tried to destroy those people. And you can't get rid of them. Just face the fact. You can't get rid of the Israelites. You can't get rid of the Jews. Why? Because the providential hand of God is on those people. And it's just a fact of history. I don't care what your particular theology or even eschatology is. You can't get rid of these people. People keep trying, and they keep existing and continuing and living because Jesus said, this people will not pass till all these things are wrapped up. So then, verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged. So what's the next word you've got? I've got surfeiting in the King James. What word have you got there before drunkenness? Have you got carousing?
I've got dissipation.
Dissipation, that's much clearer. What have you got? Carousing? Yeah, yeah. It's wild living and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so that day, what day? What day is he talking about? And so that day will come on you unawares. What day is he talking about? Say it. The day of the Lord. Absolutely. That day, that time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. That day when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. The day that he's talking about in verse 25, there will be signs, the sun and the moon, distress of nations in perplexity, sea and waves roaring, men's hearts fainting them for fear, the looking after these things which have come upon the earth. That day, that's the day he's talking about. So he warns the Israelites to be careful, to be observant, to watch for it, and don't let the cares of this life become so engrossing that you aren't looking carefully for it so that that day would come upon you unaware. Now look at verse 35. For as a snare, that day with all its trouble, for as a snare, it shall come on them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Look at that promise from Jesus. That day, that time of trouble, the cataclysmic event of the return of Christ, his return with that two-edged sword out of his mouth, that return in vengeance, where it says the blood will flow in the Megiddo Valley to the reins of the horses. I mean, Jesus is coming back in power and authority, and he's going to mop up the planet. And he said here, it's not just a time of Jacob's trouble. I'm coming back, and it is going to be a day of distress on the whole earth. Now, do you think Jesus knows what he's talking about when he says that? It's going to be a time of trouble, a time of distress that's going to be for the whole earth. Well, then, will it be an equally problematic time of trouble for the church?
No.
Why?
We're not here.
The church won't be here. Church can't be on the earth. You want to hear Paul say it? Let's go look at Paul talk about this same event, the return of Christ, and the sudden cataclysmic event of God's wrath poured out on the whole earth, and let's see whether we can be here for it. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. I think that's correct. Yes. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Mm-hmm. Paul is very careful and very specific with his language. And in this passage, we're going to start in chapter 4 at verse 13 and read into chapter 5. In this whole passage, Paul sets up a contrast. He sets up a contrast between you being the people he's writing to, the church at Thessalonica and the church at large, you, and then he's going to talk about them. And he's going to talk about what happens to you, the church, and what happens to them. Starting at verse 13 of chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Let me put that in a little bit of historic context for you. The anticipation among the first century church, and certainly you can see it in the writing of the apostles, they believed that Jesus was going to be right back. When he left and said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. And in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he goes away, and they're standing there looking. An angel appears and says, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him go. And from that point forward, they were just waiting. Okay, come right back. I mean, after all, when he was here, his ministry was only 3.5 years. And then he died. He was only in the grave for 3 days. And then he got back up. And then he only stayed with us for 40 more days. And then he's gone. And now he took off. So clearly, he's coming right back. And they have this great anticipation that he's going to be right back. Well, meanwhile, in their waiting for him and in their anticipation, some of the believers, of the Christians, died. And so there was some consternation, some concern among the church at Thessalonica. What about these that have died? Will they get to be in the rapture? Because we're waiting for him to come back and get us. He said he was going to go prepare a place, come get us. So we're here waiting. What about those that died? Will they get to be part of the rapture, the instantaneous change? That whole twinkling of an eye, a mortal put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. What about them? So he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, so that you don't sorrow even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are dead in Jesus will God bring with Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not, the King James says, shall not prevent. It really means they won't have any advantage over them that are dead. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, that would have been a great comfort then. Okay, those loved ones that you have that have died are still going to be part of that event. Christ is going to come back, the trumpet, the voice of an archangel, and those graves are going to be opened, and those people are going to come up out of the grave. We which are alive and remain will instantaneously change, as he described in 1 Corinthians, and then we and they together will rise up to meet the Lord in the air. So will we ever be with the Lord. Those are comforting words. Now, chapter 5, there's a big 5 right there. This is the continuation. He's still talking about the same subject matter. He says, but of the times and the seasons, by the way, Chronos, we've been talking about Chronos recently. There you go, that's Chronos and Kairos. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the very subject Jesus was talking about over in Luke 21, you yourselves know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And we've seen a lot of that thief in the night language. The idea that when people are sleeping and unaware, that that's when the thief would come and sneak in and creep in. So that the day of the Lord will come at a time when people don't expect it, when they're not thinking it, when they're not looking for it. Jesus compared it to two things. He compared it to the time of Noah. There were still people that got up the very day that the rain came and washed them all away. There were people who got up that day making plans. And they got up ready to buy and sell and trade and marrying and giving in marriage, making long-term plans, looking toward the future. And he says, little did they know that that very day came sudden destruction. That destruction fell that very day, and none of them saw it. None of them anticipated it. And then he compared it to Sodom and Gomorrah and said that that day they got up making plans, buying, selling, trading, marrying, giving in marriage, making plans, and did not know that that day this sudden destruction would come. Well, that's what Jesus called that thief in the night concept, that people were so caught up in the stuff of this world that they couldn't see the signs, they couldn't anticipate his return, and then it comes suddenly on them, a sudden destruction. Paul describes it this way, for when they shall say, verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Look at all the they's there. They, them, they. They, it will come on them. It'll be like a woman with child ready to give birth. Can you do anything, you women? Once the pain starts and you know it's time to give birth, can you do anything to forestall that? Do you have any options there? No, you're giving birth. That's just the way that's going to be. The time has come and the baby's come in. There's nothing you can do about that. You're without options there. Paul used that as his example to say, once this starts, it's like a woman travailing in birth. It's coming. There's nothing you can do about it. And he said, and it'll come at a time when they say, peace and safety. Oh, everything's fine. Peace and safety, we've accomplished it. Then comes sudden destruction, the same kind of language Jesus used when talking about the people in the time of Noah, or talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be the same kind of idea. People getting up that day, the very day that this wrath of God is going to return, that day people will get up not knowing, not seeing it. But is that the state of the church? But is that the state of Christians? Now watch Paul draw the comparison. for they shall not escape. Verse 4, but ye. Okay, now this is a contrast. We've already talked about what's going to happen to them and they. Now we're going to talk about you. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. See the contrast? You Christians, you that are of the church, you that are of the day, you that are of the light, that are awake, that day will not come upon you unawares. With them, they'll be saying peace and safety and not see it coming. And then sudden destruction. And according to Jesus, it'll come on everyone on the earth. Except, according to Paul, except those that are in Christ. It won't come on you as a thief and overtake you. Why? Verse 5, because you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, not they, not them, but us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God, look at verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath. What wrath is he talking about there?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord wrath. The thief in the night wrath. The it's coming on them and they're not going to see it, sudden destruction wrath. But is that going to come on you? No, why not? It's not what you're appointed to. It's not what God has ordained for you. He has ordained something far better for you. Let me give you a theological concept you can carry with you. When Jesus was on the cross, he bore the wrath of God as our substitute. One of the primary fundamental theological tenets of all Christianity is that that's what Jesus was doing up there on that cross, that he was bearing the wrath of God in our place. It's called a substitutionary atonement, that he was up there as our substitute, taking the wrath of God in our place. Then as a result of that, we are called the body of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. So if Christ bore the wrath of God for our sin and bore the wrath of God in our place, can God pour out his wrath on the body of Christ a second time? No, of course not. No, he can't pour out his wrath on you because that sin penalty has already been paid. Christ already paid for you. He's already redeemed you. That's what that redemption language is all about. He already paid the sufficient price to buy you off the slave market of sin, and you now are completely his. You are owned by him. You are so much a part of him that he calls you his own body, the body of Christ. We are all part and parcel of the same family of God. So then will God, can God, pour out his wrath on those who are wrapped up in his beloved Son? No, absolutely not. And Paul says it right here. Yes, sudden destruction comes on them. They don't see it coming. They're saying peace and safety because they think they worked it out for themselves. They've made their deals and made their pacts, and they finally made their deal with the Antichrist, peace and safety. And then sudden destruction is going to come on them like a woman travailing in birth, and they're not going to see it coming, and there's nothing they can do about it, and it's going to fall on the whole world. But you won't be part of that because you're children of the day and you're children of light, and you are not appointed to wrath. Isn't that great news? It's good to know that that wrath that falls on the whole world and that wrath and that judgment of God that is rightly coming won't land on you. Because it already landed on Christ at Calvary. So it can't land on you. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but, here's what he has appointed us to, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now look what he does. Look at this little bookend he sticks on here. Who died for us that whether we're dead or whether we're alive, whether we wake or whether we sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So look at the context he put our salvation in. He put our salvation in the context of whether you're dead or whether you're alive, you're going to be caught up in the rapture of the church. That's what they were concerned about back here at the end of chapter 4. He assured them that everybody in Christ was going to go, whether they were dead or whether they were awake. And then he said, and the wrath is coming, but we're not appointed to the wrath. We are appointed to salvation, because whether we're awake or asleep, we're gone. I like his theology. I'm going to go with Paul's pre-tribulational rapture thinking here, because he used the rapture as bookends to say, everybody's going that's in Christ, whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, whether you're dead or whether you're alive, everybody's going. And then he said, and there's going to be a time of trouble on the whole world, and it's all going to land on them, and they're not going to see it coming, and they're going to say peace and safety, and then comes sudden destruction on them. But we, the church, are not appointed to wrath. Rather, we are appointed to salvation, because whether we're awake or asleep, we're going to be caught up together with him. So he saw our salvation out of that time of trouble as being the rapture of the church being taken away before that trouble can happen. Paul's very consistent in his view of a pre-tribulation rapture. Consequently, so am I. Okay, you got all that? Now go back to Jesus' words. Let's go back to Luke. Back to Luke 21. Now, I paused at that exact specific place between verse 35 and verse 36 to insert Paul's theology there. Now look at what Jesus concludes in verse 36. I'll start at verse 34 for context. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unaware. For as a snare shall it come on them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Isn't that consistent with what we just read of Paul? It's going to come as a snare on the whole earth, but not on the church. He doesn't say anything about not on the church yet. The church hasn't been introduced yet. He hasn't been to the cross yet. There is no introduction of Gentiles into the church or the covenant of grace yet. None of that has happened, so he doesn't mention it. But look what he does say in verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, he is saying that to Israelites. And he is saying, stay awake, be sober, watch for these things, watch that they come, and pray that you will be counted worthy to escape the trouble that's coming on the whole earth, and stand before the Son of Man when he comes back. So will there be some Israelites that don't go through all this trouble and tribulation and problem? Yeah, he said, pray that you'll be counted worthy to escape these things. But more importantly, did Jesus also say some will escape it? Yeah. So it's consistent for Paul to pick it up, and when speaking of the church, to say, and oh yeah, the church will escape it. And how will the church escape it? Christ comes and gets us, which is consistent with what Paul writes in Romans 11, that when the times of the Gentiles are finished, then will all Israel be saved. This is so consistent that I really don't know why there's controversy. If you just let the Bible say what it says. Verse 37, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and he abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple. And that takes us to chapter 22. Let's go ahead and make a foray into this. It will take us several weeks to deal with all the information that takes place at the Passover Supper, because Matthew tells us different information than Luke does. Mark fills in a couple of blanks. And then John writes extensively about the conversations that took place. And there's so much really great theology in all that. And usually once a year, Resurrection Sunday, we talk a little bit about the Passover to put it in the context of taking communion together. But we're going to have to spend the next couple of weeks just sorting through all this and seeing consistently what Jesus' theology was. And you're going to see that Jesus was very sovereign in his language. So we'll look at all that. So let's start at chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. The Passover was one day that happened in the course of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread took place over the course of an entire week that fell right behind Passover. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. There's 30 days in a month, and it's based on the moon. It's based on the cycles of the moon. And so when they would see the moon completely disappear from the sky, complete dark moon, when they saw that first sliver of light, and when they had three rabbis, usually, who agreed that they saw that first sliver of light beginning a new moon, that was a new day. They would call it a new day, and they would start counting the new month from there, the new moon, and they would start counting from there. On the 14th day of the month of Nisan, they would have Passover. And Passover fell on the 14th day, regardless of what day of the week that was. And then the day after that began a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during which time they had to have all of the leaven out of their camp, out of their houses. Leaven is a type of sin in the Old Testament. And so it was a typification of the kingdom to come, a time when there would be no sin at all in the camp of Israel. And so they had to take all their leaven out for the week. And so that whole thing, since it was a week-long feast, that first day of Passover became known as the first day of unleavened bread. And that's what he's saying here. It was drawing near to the Passover, which is the unleavened bread. They were all kind of part and parcel of the same thing. But somewhere in the course of that seven-day cycle, regardless of what day of the week it began on, somewhere in that seven-day cycle you would have a first day of the week. If Passover fell on a Tuesday, so that unleavened bread started on a Wednesday, you're still going to have a Sunday in there somewhere. If it fell on a Friday or if it fell on a Saturday, you're still going to have a Sunday in there somewhere. So the first day of the week in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that first day of the week that fell in that week was called First Fruits. It could be from Passover until First Fruits could be 6 days. It could be 3 days. It could be 4 days. It could be any number of days. Somewhere in that seven-day cycle, there'd be a first day of the week. Now, that's important. In the coming weeks, as we work our way through this, I'm going to show you one more time that Jesus died on a Wednesday. You can get that Good Friday thing out of your head. That's just Babylonish tradition. He died on a Wednesday, and that he was in the grave from Wednesday night to Thursday night to Friday night to Saturday night. By lunar reckoning, by Jewish lunar reckoning, a day starts at sundown. We think of a day starting at midnight, but the day started the night before. Like tonight when the sun goes down, at the evening, when there's an even amount of sunlight and darkness, that's where we get the word evening. We say to people, good evening. What we mean is there's an even amount of dark and light before the night really hits. At evening, that would be the beginning of the next day. So tonight, when the sun starts going down, from that point forward, it's Monday. And we don't like that because Monday shouldn't come that soon. But it'll be Monday tonight. So Jesus could die on what we would technically call a Wednesday. That night was the beginning of unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the thing was, on the first day and on the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was a high day. It was another Sabbath day, an extra Sabbath day that had to be kept, no servile work, all of the Sabbath rules applied. And John is going to tell us that the reason that they were in a hurry to get Jesus' body down off the cross, the reason that Joseph of Arimathea went so quickly to Pilate and said, can I have the body? We need to get it down. Is that the next day was a Sabbath day, which is why the tradition of Friday continues to pervade Christendom, is because they say, well, the next day was the Sabbath. So that's Saturday. And so if he was on the cross the day before the Sabbath, then he was on the cross on a Friday. Except that John tells us that day was a high day, which means it was the first day of unleavened bread, which means it could have been any day of the week. It doesn't have to be Friday. Jesus died on a Wednesday, and because the next day was a high day, they had to get his body down off the cross and get it into the tomb because they couldn't care for it the next day. It was a high day. Everybody had to stay in their house, and they were concerned that that body would have its legs broken, which was typical, that the Romans would come along and break his legs, or that birds would come and around the dead body. They wanted that body in a tomb as quickly as they could get it, but they had to have it in there by sundown, which means he was in that grave before Thursday started. And right at the evening, as Thursday began, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, Jesus was in that tomb. And 72 hours, just like he said, 3 days, 3 nights. He spells it out so specifically. 3 days, 3 nights. He was there from Wednesday night to Thursday night to Friday night to Saturday night. And when you read in the Gospels that the women came at dawn, that word is the dawning of the new day, which means Saturday night. It doesn't mean Sunday morning. And you all know, by the way, the story that when they arrive, you know, the tradition is that they arrive at the grave on Sunday morning. And when they get there Sunday morning, is he there? No, he's gone. When the sun comes up the next morning, is he there? No, he's gone. Why? Because he got up Saturday night. He's gone the first day of the week, which is Saturday night. And he was there 72 actual hours. From Wednesday night to Thursday night to Friday night to Saturday night, he's gone. 72 actual hours, 3 days, three nights. And they're all accounted for there, which means that he perfectly and exactly kept the Old Testament feast. And that's why it's so important, is that there's no way from Friday night to Sunday morning to allow him to keep all three of those feasts. And those three feasts were types that pointed to the Messiah. But if he died on Passover, then he is the Passover lamb, fulfilling what even John the Baptist said the first time he saw Jesus by the riverside and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They all knew what that meant. They'd go, "Oh, a paschal lamb that takes away sin, sacrificial lamb." First thing a Jew's going to think is he's the Passover lamb. That's all that language means. He is the sacrificial Passover lamb. So of course he would die on Passover, and he did. Much to the leaders of the Jews' dismay, who said, "We can't kill him on the Passover because that would cause a riot among the people." When did he die? He died on Passover because he had to die on Passover no matter what. So even though the leaders of the Jews were trying to prevent that very thing, he had to fulfill that type. He died on Passover. As soon as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the body of bread that had no sin in it, that's Christ. That's the very type of Christ. He's in the grave, and sure enough, 72 hours later, just happens to be the Feast of First Fruits, which is why Paul picks it up and calls him the first fruit of the resurrection. All of those types are built in, and if you insist on the Friday-Sunday thing, first off, you can't get three nights out of there. I don't know how you do that, so you end up having to say, "Well, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about." Or, "Well, there's this extra way of Jewish reckoning where a part of a day is a day," and it's just so completely confusing. The truth of the matter is, Jesus knew what he was talking about, and he did fulfill those types. Now, I say all that because it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh," which is the Passover. Now, you know what that means. The first day, Passover, was coming. He needed to keep that Passover. That night, after he takes the Passover, he's going to be with his apostles because the night has started. That is the beginning of the next day. So he can take the Passover supper that previous night, and it's still part of Passover day. And the next day, at the time that the high priest is killing the paschal lamb for the sins of all of Israel, God has his own Passover lamb that he is sacrificing on his cross outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp. Inside the camp, the Jews are keeping the law of Moses and killing a Passover lamb. Outside the camp, God is establishing the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and he's doing it outside the camp of Israel, outside the city walls. He's got his own sacrifice. He's got his own lamb, and he's not just sacrificing for the sins of Israel. He's sacrificing for the sins of all his people from all nations, kindreds, tribes, tongues. Completely different plan. And at that exact same time, at that exact same moment, the Jews were in here keeping their religion, and God was out here keeping his promise. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew close, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. For they feared the people. They were afraid of the people, but they wanted to kill him. So you can see the politics, the chicanery going on at this point. They got to figure out how to kill him. They finally got him cornered. He's here. He's in Jerusalem. We know where he is right now. We really want to kill him, but he's got all these people around him who, remember, just a week earlier, have been throwing their robes and palm branches in the streets and calling him Son of David and Hosanna to the Son of David. So they can't just take him. So they're going to have to do something more secretive. So they're going to take him at night and steal him away at night where the people won't know about it and be any wiser to it. Verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, being one of the 12. And he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they covenanted to give him money." How much money did they give him? 30 pieces of silver. By the way, in the Old Covenant law, in the law of Moses, did you know that there's a rule in the law of Moses that if you kill a man's slave, do you know how much money you have to give the man? 30 pieces of silver. That's the cost if you kill another man's servant. Interesting, huh? 30 pieces of silver. And he promised and he sought opportunity to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to make his deal and say, I'll find a time and a place where I know he's going to be alone. See, these are not good men. You've got to get that image. These Jews that are out to get him, these are not honest dealing individuals. These are people who are looking for some secret, private way to kill this guy because they're afraid of the Romans. They're afraid of losing their own power. They don't like the fact that he's been openly, publicly castigating them. And if he just happens to be who he says he is, they're out of a job. So they have a lot of reason to get rid of him. What they don't know is that in their firm desire to get rid of him, they are going to do exactly and precisely what God decreed they would do and was absolutely going to make sure they did do, because he had to die. He had to die on that cross, and he had to do it outside the camp, and he had to pay for the sins of all his people, and he had to do it on Passover. And so God used the hatred and the wickedness and the chicanery of these evil men to accomplish the greatest thing that ever happened on planet Earth, the redemption of God's people. So one more time, you're going to see just this sovereign hand of God moving everybody in very specific ways over the course of the next couple days to absolutely guarantee that everything God predicted happens so that you could go to heaven. That's what's going on here. Okay? And then, you know, we're going to have to go over and read all John's words, because right there at the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes the time to spell out everything we believe about God's right to choose. And he says who he dies for. And he says that the Holy Spirit's coming, whom the world cannot receive. And then he says something that most free will advocates out there are just shocked to hear, where he even says, speaking of those he has chosen, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. So much for John 3:16. All right, well, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.